One day, a pregnant woman with twins got into a car accident and fell into a deep coma for 6 months. When she awoke from the coma and saw that she was no longer pregnant, she frantically asked the doctor about her babies. The doctor replied, "Ma'am, your children are fine. You have a boy and a girl. But since you were unconscious, your brother named your children for you." "Oh no," the woman thought to herself. "My brother is so irresponsible and unpredictable." The woman hesitantly asked the doctor, "So what did he name my daughter?" The doctor answered, "Denise." The woman said, okay, that's okay. I like the name Denise. What did he name my son?" The doctor answered, "De-nephew." Names are an interesting thing. Each of us have our own taste in names. Some of us like certain names, while others like different names. Names represent people and companies, some we like and have confidence in, and others not so much. When it comes to a grocery store, in central New York, Wegmans is the name for you. Or if you come from where I come from, it's Kroger that's the name you prefer. Maybe you prefer Aldi or Walmart. When it comes to computers, some have confidence in ones named Apple, and others might prefer Microsoft. When it comes to cars, some won't buy a car unless it has the name Chevy on it, or Ford, or others say it has to be Toyota or Honda. Sometimes companies make mistakes with the names they choose. General Motors had a very hard time marketing in Central and South America a certain car that they had sold in the U.S. The car's name was the Chevy Nova. In Spanish, Nova means it doesn't go, or no go. So names are important. And that is the case with God as well. Moses, last week, we saw intercede on behalf of his people. And God changed his mind and promised to accompany the people on their journey. But would he forgive their sins? Will there still be a covenant between God and his chosen people? Would he accompany them like a policeman watching a criminal? Or would he accompany them like a father caring for his beloved children? God's answer to those questions are wrapped up in his great name. Let's see what God's response will be. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two stone tablets like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze upon that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone, like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Here we see the renewing of the covenant. God will renew the covenant. Here we see a preparation for a renewal of the covenant, a reinstatement of Israel in that favored relationship God had charted out for them. And we see in this section all the marks of a covenant-making ceremony. Perhaps you recall when the Israelites first came to Mount Sinai, you can see here a mirroring of what happened there. This is nothing less than a reestablishment of the covenant that had been inaugurated at Mount Sinai with God's own voice in Exodus 19 and 20. In the first establishment, there were stone tablets, and here are stone tablets. In 19 through 20, there was a proclamation of the Lord's name. In this passage, we'll see a proclamation of God's name. The shattered tablets of Exodus 20 are now replaced. The original text written by the finger of God is to be rewritten. Moses is to be ready to meet God in the morning. And back in Exodus 20, when did Moses meet God? In the morning. Moses is to go up, and the Lord is to come down, just as before. Aaron doesn't go with Moses this time, which makes perfect sense in light of Aaron's role in the idolatrous rebellion against God. He's not to go up this time. And here, the mountains put off limits, just as in Exodus 19 and 20, when the people of God are told not to crowd in and touch the mountain, lest I strike you down. Once again, no one is to be seen on the mountain here in Exodus 34. Not even the animals are to graze in front of the mountain. So we see all of these parallels between Exodus 19 and 20 and the covenant-making ceremony there and the renewal here in Exodus 34. But this time is different. This time, Moses has the responsibility in making the tablets. This shows how Moses is an intercessor for his people. The tablets will not be remade without Moses interceding. The whole point of these four verses is this. Yes, God will keep the covenant. But why would he? The Israelites broke it, and they broke it bad. They broke it at the bottom of the mountain while God was still giving them a law on the top of the mountain. Well, we see why God would keep his covenant in the next three verses, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Here we see God's name revealed. Before the tablets are handed over, God reveals his character through his name. Now you might think that names aren't that big of a deal. Certainly in our society, we are more concerned about how names sound than we are what they mean. But in the Bible, a name just isn't a name. A name stands for who somebody is. What we're about to see is absolutely spectacular. It is one of the only places in the Bible that God describes God. It is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. It's the foundation of biblical theology. If you want to know what God is like, this is the place to look. Years ago, a famous preacher who pastored in Toronto for a while, his name was A.W. Tozer, said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion, and a man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. What we think about God is of utmost importance. That's why this passage is so amazing and important. Exodus 34, 5 through 7 is a declaration central to all Jewish and Christian faith. Moses would repeat these characteristics back to God in Numbers 14, when the spies of Canaan were disobedient. The Jews used them and recited them in Nehemiah's day. Jonah quotes them when he's sitting outside the city of Nineveh. This powerful passage spoken by God tells us what the character of God is. What is God like? Well, the first thing we see is that to the downcast, God is compassionate. It says, the Lord, a God merciful. The word merciful means compassionate. And I am grateful for that word. When God describes himself, the first word that he uses is that he's full of compassion for us. And that is really good news for those who've been battered and wondered if God really cares. God is compassionate. As Christian theologian Richard Sibes has said so well, as a mother is tenderest towards the most diseased and weakest child, so does Christ so most mercifully incline to the weakest. God is a compassionate Father. He loves His own and will never forsake them. He will always be available in times of need. His compassion allows Him to deal gently with weak and failing people. He's full of tender sympathy for the sufferings and the miseries of human frailty. Do you ever wonder if God cares? Well, wonder no more. He does. He's full of compassion for you. The second thing we see in this description is that to the undeserving, God is gracious. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Compassion's good news for the weak, but grace is good news for the undeserving. Grace means to give someone what they don't deserve. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. In every other religion, you get what you deserve. And we work hard to deserve it. But Christianity is exactly the opposite. With Christianity, we get what we don't deserve. We deserve judgment. Instead, God gives us His grace. And without grace, Christianity is nothing. God doesn't give us what we deserve. God is gracious to those of us who are undeserving, to those who have sinned against Him again and again. Thirdly, with the defiant, God is patient. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. You ever get impatient waiting for a pot to boil? I have. You go back time and time again, you get impatient. I'll come up to the pot and I'll like be remember, oh, a watched pot never boils. And so I'll try to do something else. But I always come back and it's not quite boiling yet. And I get really impatient. Well, God is not impatient. He's the opposite. He is patient as He watches us, even when we are slow to boil. That's what this term means when it comes to God. We grumble and we sin and we rebel. And God could rightfully judge our sin. But God does not have a short fuse. He's long-suffering. It's as if God takes a long, deep breath before dealing with sin. He never flies off the handle. He doesn't rush to punish us. Instead, He gives us time to repent. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Think about how much patience God has showed us when we wanted nothing to do with Him. Think about how much patience He showed us when we've let Him down time after time. God is patient with the defiant. Next, we see with the undesirable, God is loving. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This might be my favorite part of the whole passage. God, when He describes His love, uses the word abounding. Now, I tend to be a cheap wad. Just ask Stephanie when we go out to eat. I'm always concerned about the budget. When I look at the menu, I'm always looking at the prices. And I'm sure it's always on her mind when she orders because she knows what I'm thinking. I don't know why that is. I think it comes from the way my family struggled to make ends meet as I grew up. But I'm always cognizant of the fact that our money and our account is not abounding. Well, take notice of this. When it comes to love, God is not on a budget. He is abounding in steadfast love. It will not run out. It means He has a stubborn love that just won't give up. Not only is God's love unfailing, He is abounding in His love. It never runs out. Next we see, for the doubtful, God is faithful. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, there's some things in life that are just not stable. They're just not reliable. People, for instance. You just don't know when you can depend on them. Our families will fail us. Our spouse will fail us at one time or another. Even our fellow church members will fail us one time or another. And even I, as your pastor, if you stick around long enough, will fail you in one way or another. But God isn't like that. God is faithful. He's reliable, stable, and secure. You can count on Him. He never, ever wavers. Next we see, for the disobedient, God is forgiving. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. To a nation that's just committed a heinous sin of idolatry, this is really, really good news. And it's good news for us as well. The word to forgive here has a picture of it in it of lifting. God sees our sin and He says, in effect, let me take that away from you. Let me get rid of that for you. I also love how he piles on the words iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is telling us that he can handle our sin no matter what category it falls in. No matter how deep, no matter how dark, God's forgiveness is greater. No sin is a match for God's grace. And finally, we see that regarding the demands of the law, God is just. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Just in case we get started on the idea that God is soft on sin, God reminds us that he is anything but. Although God delights in giving us grace, those who refuse to repent will be judged. Nor does God erase the consequences of sin. He might erase the eternal effects of sin, but sin has consequences here on the earth. And we have to deal with those consequences. And many times our children and our grandchildren will feel the effects of our sinful behavior as parents. So don't let God's grace give you an excuse to sin. Turn away from your sin and turn to God today. Why will God keep his covenant with his people? He won't keep their end of the deal. Because it's who he is. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is patient. He is loving. He is faithful. He is forgiving. He is just. What will Moses do as he hears the revealed character of who God is? Let's see what he does. Verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Moses worshiped. Whenever God reveals himself, we worship him. That is the definition of worship, the appropriate response to God revealing himself to us. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and we worshiped. The first and primary reaction of Moses was to simply worship. When we come to know who God is and his great love for us, the most practical thing it causes us to do is worship. Worship him more than ever. Indeed, Moses made haste to worship. He was compelled to worship God when he saw so clearly who God was. When we don't have a compelling drive to worship God, it's clearly evidence that we don't appreciate who he is. When we know who God is, we'll be driven to worship him. Nobody will be able to keep us from worshiping him, whether it be in a corporate setting, whether it be in our private quiet time. When we know who God is, we will be driven to worship him. But as Moses worshiped God, he's driven to make one request. Look at it, verse 9. And he said, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go into the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Moses' request for his people. When we see the goodness of God for what it is, we should not hesitate to ask for that those characteristics to be extended to us. If we know that God is good, we should ask him to be good to us. If we know he's forgiving, we should ask him to forgive us. Therefore, the knowledge of God is not a passive exercise. When we know him, he leads us to receive from him. Moses went an even step further than this. Beyond asking for these things for himself, he asked for them on behalf of Israel. He says, "Go into the midst of us, pardon us, take us." When we experience the goodness of God, we want others to taste the same goodness. We want them to taste it and to see it and to feel it and to experience it. Somebody who's genuinely in love with the goodness of God will naturally be a good evangelist. They'll pray for the lost around them. They'll show the goodness of God to those around them. They'll speak up about the goodness of God to those around them. Moses loved his people despite their sin, despite their stubbornness, despite their rebellion, despite their ugliness to him. He prayed for them. He interceded for them once again. He prayed and pleaded, Lord, save them. Keep your promise to them. Go with them. Be their God. When was the last time you prayed a prayer like that for those around you? Maybe we should spend more time focused on the goodness of God, the goodness revealed in His name. So the next time you question the goodness of God or wonder about His love for you, turn to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, and be reminded of who He is. Be reminded of how He deals with us. Be reminded of His great name. God's name does not mean no go or will not go. It means, I am forgiveness, I am love, I am patience, I am mercy, I will go with you. No matter what happens, I will keep my promises to you. I will be faithful. I am the great I am. I am Yahweh.